Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. Father, we believe that this is your holy word, that it is God-breathed. And so with that being said, Father, we want to hear from you. I pray, we pray, Father, as a body, that whoever is here in person or whoever is watching right now or may listen later, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would give them ears to hear what you want to say. Father, we desire to hear from you so then, Lord, you can work in our lives and that we can submit ourselves to your word. What a glorious, beautiful day it is outside, and what a glorious, beautiful day it will be when we see you face to face. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, and I pray that you would encourage us here this morning, and as we continue to study, may we worship you as we read your word and study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we left off in verse 9 of chapter 6. So what I want to do is I want to start in chapter 6, verse 1 again, just to get a running start, and we're going to cover the rest of the chapter this morning. And so Paul says this to his letter to the Corinthian church. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So as we learned last week, what was happening was the Corinthians were continuing to prove out that they were living carnally and not living by the Spirit. So what they were doing is they were not settling disputes within the church. They were taking it to a judge, okay? So when it says bringing a matter, the idea there is bringing a case or a lawsuit against somebody, all right? And so verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And you know, we covered a bunch of scriptures that prove that in the word, that we as saints are going to judge the world. And then he says, "The world be judged by you. And if the world judged by you, you are not unworthy to judge the smallest matters. Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Wow, that's pretty, when you read that, that's pretty incredible. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you will judge the world, you will judge angels. You will rule, it says, the Bible says, we will rule and reign with Jesus in the future. That's pretty, it's pretty mind-blowing, guys. "How much more things that pertain to life?" Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure," or you're utterly defeated, "for you have that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now in verse 9, we pick up here, he says, "Do you not know?" Remember, I said that that term, "do you not know," is going to be used 6 times in this chapter. Verses 2 and 3, verse 9 here, verses 15 and 16, and verse 19. "Do you not know?" In other words, what he's saying is, can't you see? Don't you realize? Okay? So, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." All right, so let's unpack these verses here. So he's saying, do you not know, can't you see, all right, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And when you think of inherit, the word inherit just means to be an heir, to inherit, okay? So what he's getting at is this. If you continue in this behavior, if you continue in this behavior that he's going to list out in these verses here, verses 9 and 10, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you will not go to heaven. You will not see Jesus face to face. And when he says you will not inherit, keep in mind what he's saying here with these sins. Those who live in continual repentant lifestyle is the idea. In other words, they're not on their way to heaven. See, it characterizes the culture that is far from God. See, these sins that are listed here is a picture of the fact of a culture that is far from God. It is also showing behavior that is far from God. See, if you know Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to be participating in these things, okay? And so he says, do not be deceived. Now, deceived means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. See, being deceived is a dangerous place to be. See, when I think of those things, when you read through your Old Testament, and I encourage you to do that. Remember when you read through the Old Testament, you hit the prophets? And God gives the message to the nation because the nation has turned their backs on God and is not living as they should. See, the prophets have that message and the people then don't respond. And see, why don't the people respond? Because they're deceived. They're self-deceived to believe, hey, we're okay. It's going to be okay. Now, it doesn't matter what Jeremiah the prophet says. It doesn't matter what Ezekiel says. We're okay because it's all right. It's not all right. And so Paul's saying, look, don't be deceived. If you guys are participating in these sins that he's going to list here, don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he goes on in the rest of verse 9 and 10 to describe these unrighteous sins. And he says, first he says, neither fornicators. Now, fornicators, the word in the Greek is pornos. Okay, so here's the thing. We've talked about fornication before. Fornication, the root word is pornea, where we get the word pornography. And so a great way for you to remember this is when you think of porno, think of porno. And what does that mean? You shouldn't participate. Okay? It's a little trick to remember that, okay? You shouldn't be participating in these things. And in this context here, it is a verb form, it's pornos, and it literally means a man who prostitutes his body to another. Lust for hire, a male prostitute, a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse, a fornicator. And see, the word has the concept of a selling off. See, you're selling off, you're selling off sexual immorality or fornication is selling off sexual purity. That's what you're doing. When you participate in sexual immorality, when you fornicate, if you will, to put it bluntly, you are selling off sexual purity. And it has long-lasting effects. You ever wonder why, when people participate in sex outside of marriage, why it affects them for the rest of their lives? Because each time they do that, they give a little bit of themselves away. And so, Paul is saying, you guys should not be doing this. Then he goes on to say this, nor idolaters. Literally, that means image worshiper. An image worshiper. How about I put it like this in modern times? We hear people say about the environment, right? They worship the environment. The climate change people. The environment is so important. In fact, the environment is so important that they're willing to kill people because so people don't admit their CO2. Like, literally, there's people who said that. I've seen videos of Bill Gates. You know who Bill Gates is? Microsoft. And he's basically said that in order to get climate change under control, we need to depopulate the Earth. His charitable organization, they push abortion all around the world. And so people like that, they're worshiping their earth, and that's crazy. And they say we're crazy because we worship the living God. But you understand, it's an image worshiper. You're worshiping somebody other than God. If you put something before God, you're an idolater. And here's the thing. At the core of idolatry are three things. And we find this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. That's a term I'll read to you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, John would say to the church, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. See, that is the three-play playbook that Satan has against us. And it is the core of idolatry. Because why do you worship other things? Because here's the other thing. You can worship yourself. You can worship yourself. Man, do I see that a lot these days. Worship of self. Can I ask you, why do you think when we take a picture of ourselves, it's called a selfie? Why do you think social media has blown up so much? Because we love us some me. You love yourself. And that's what's happening in our culture and our society. So Paul is saying, you shouldn't be an image worshiper, guys. No fornicator, nor idolater. Then he goes on and says this, nor adulterer. Adultery, the word adulterer here means one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. See, adultery. Adultery is when you're married and one of the spouses steps out on that marriage and has an intimate relationship with somebody else other than their spouse. That's adultery, okay? It's pretty straightforward. It's actually one of the Ten Commandments. But understand something. In the Old Testament, oftentimes, God portrays, in a spiritual sense, spiritual adultery between him and his people. Because what happens is, the people of Israel go, and they go, he literally says in one of the texts, a whoring after idols. They've literally committed adultery with God because God no longer is their God. It's another God. So they commit spiritual adultery, if you will. And where does spiritual adultery start? Where does adultery start, I should say? It starts with lust. Jesus would say this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard it that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart." See, always starts with lust. You crave something that isn't yours. And, you know, practically speaking, we see it all over our culture today, adultery. It's okay, because you're not happy in your marriage, so you need to step out in your marriage. And we see it in the church, quite frankly, too. And it's wrong. And see, you have to understand something. When Paul's addressing them, okay, remember, he started this in chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, "You guys are being carnal. You guys are living by the flesh. You guys are as if you're babes in Christ. You're newbies. You should be further along than this. But you're letting the Greek culture, the Greco-Roman culture, influence the church." Don't get me wrong. This culture was debased. This culture in this church was debased. Remember, they were sports obsessed, sex obsessed, money obsessed. Sound familiar? And so they were letting those things creep into the church. And so remember, Paul's addressing church members here. You guys should not be participating in this. And so he goes on to say now, one more thing. Also, listen, if you want to commit adultery, may you memorize this verse. It's Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Solomon says this in Proverbs. He says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." To a crust of bread. You want to destroy your life? You want to be left with nothing? Commit adultery. If you just think these two things as a believer, I'm going to throw God on the bus, and I'm going to throw my family on the bus. And then if you have kids, you're going to throw your kids on the bus for what? For what? For a moment of passion? It's not even passion, it's sin. Understand that. Adultery is a huge problem, and we give in to those things. And so look, again, Proverbs 6:26, memorize that verse. It's a good verse to have memorized in your mind. Then he says this. He says, "So do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." All right, let me explain this. The word there for homosexual literally means effeminate, a soft, a man who is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Okay. All right. I don't know how else to say this. Okay. Think of when people go to prison, men in prison, oftentimes that becomes an issue. Why? Well, because men are not able to have women, so they're left to themselves. And so even though, quote unquote, they may not be homosexual, they're participating in the behavior and it is still sin. Now, he goes on to say sodomites. Now, sodomites means one who lies with a male as a female. Now, why does he use the word sodomite? The reason he uses the word sodomite, okay, it's used here, is because in Genesis chapter 19, and I encourage you to listen to this on our website when we went through the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 19, one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. I know that people try to spin that people try to change that. It was, some people say it wasn't homosexuality, it's the lack of hospitality. That's not it at all. It was homosexuality. And what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed it. He destroyed it with fire and brimstone. So that's why he uses sodomite, because it is clearly what that means. Everybody knows. If you read your Bible, you know what he's talking about. So there's no denial. See, using these two different words, Paul covers it all. Just like the heterosexual, homosexuals need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And let me just tell you something. Homosexuality is not the worst sin, okay? It is a sin like any other, like adultery, okay? Homosexuality and adultery fall on the same level. But see, as a church, what we have done is we have put up homosexuality more than even adultery. We'll turn our back, or we'll let it pass when people commit adultery, but we won't with homosexuality. And that's not right. Now, the church needs to do a better job of ministering to that group of people. Like here at our church, homosexuals are welcome. Because we're hoping that they come, listen to the word, God convicts them of their sin, and they repent of their sin. Just like a person who's an adulterer, welcome to come. Person who is, well, all this list, a fornicator, is welcome to come. Because the hope is that as teaching, as you're preaching the scriptures, preaching Christ crucified, a person changes and transformed and is a new person. And listen, on your own, you can read this. Read Romans chapter 1 again. We went through the book of Romans. It talks all about his culture that's given over to idolatry and where that leads. It leads to homosexuality. And so verse 10, he goes, nor thieves. Now thieves, that means basically a stealer, not a Pittsburgh stealer, but somebody who steals something. I don't like the stealer, so it doesn't matter. But I don't send an email for that. Remember, it's a continuous sinful behavior, these lists of sins, that will not lead you to heaven, okay? And it will destroy your life. So thieves. So then covetous. Covetous is holding more. Greedy of gain. Covetous. Do you covet other people's stuff? Do you? That's wrong. Do you covet? Again, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay? You should not covet your neighbor's wife, but let's... It doesn't have to be your neighbor's wife. It could be your neighbor's husband. It could be their car. It could be their house. It could be, oh boy, their ministry. Do you covet other people's stuff? See, remember when we went to the book of Romans, Paul said, hey, I'm good with the law, except one thing. What happened was I coveted in my heart, and I know that I was busted because I coveted. See, the thing about coveting is you can't see it. You can't see it. It's like a secret sin, but it's still wrong. Coveting other people. See, when you covet other people's stuff, what does that lead to? It leads to discontentfulness. And what is our culture, our marketing in this culture relying on? To make you discontent with what you have. Oh, I don't need a 2019 Kia Sorento. I need a 2021 Kia Sorento. And if you have a Kia Sorento, I'm not picking on you. That was the first thing that came to my mind, all right? Or another way, I have the Apple iPhone 11. No, I don't need the iPhone 11, I need the iPhone 13, because iPhone 13 gets up in the morning and makes you breakfast. You know, all this stuff. We have all these things, okay? But we covet what we don't have. And see, again, you know, we mentioned idolatry. Look, one of the reasons why idolatry happens is because somebody looks at another and pushes a marriage and says, man, I wish I would have married that person. I wish I would have married that person. How about this? You ever go to someone's house who has a bigger house than you and more stuff? You ever have that happen? And you look around and go, hey, what am I doing wrong? And then we literally stand there and we go, God, what's wrong with you? Why haven't you blessed us? Not God's problem, it's our problem. And so we shouldn't covet. And then he says, nor drunkards. You know what the word drunkard literally means? It means tipsy. It means drunken, intoxicated. Drinking alcohol is not a sin according to the Bible, but what is sin is getting drunk. See, when you get drunk, you lose control. You no longer are sober-minded. You no longer can think straight. You know, that's why they say don't go in a car if you drink, because you're impaired. You can't react to things quick enough. And so, look, getting drunk is wrong. And you know what I see? I see more and more Christians who are involved in alcohol. Do you know that 28% of alcoholics are under the age of 18? Did you know that? United States, 28%, over a quarter, are under the age of 18. And see, people will use alcohol as a means to numb their pain, a means to numb their stressfulness. I used this example before. I remember as a kid, my mom would watch soap operas, and Lance would come home from work, and he'd look in the camera and say, and pour a scotch and drink, it's been a rough day. Okay? You can laugh, that's okay. But that's the idea here. You shouldn't be drinking. You shouldn't be getting drunk. And look, as a pastor, I don't drink. I don't touch this stuff, okay? I heard it said a long time ago, and this is my conviction. I heard it say a long time ago that when you drink alcohol as a church leader, as a pastor, you're basically putting a loaded gun to your head that the devil can use to shoot you with. And it's true. I don't drink alcohol. I don't touch it. Because I want to be sober-minded. I want to be able to think straight. I don't want to lose control. See, isn't it amazing when you go to college, how in college campuses, what are one of the biggest problems? It's rape, right? Well, we want to know why that is. It's because everyone gets drunk. Hey, let's party, man. It's awesome. Because these kids, for the first time, have freedom from their family, and they go crazy, and they start drinking. I can't even tell people I know who went to college and failed their first semester because they were drinking all the time. Or they go and something happens like that because they go to a party and they drink. I remember, okay, I went to Kutztown for a semester, and I remember one time going into the one dorm area in my girlfriend's dorm, and we were looking out the window, and there was a frat house across the street, and literally the cops showed up, and you watch all the people run out of the house like ants. Okay, they run out of the house like ants. And I'm thinking to myself, there had to be 200 kids in a room that was like maybe 800 square foot. So small. And it's disgusting. There's puke, there's beer, whatever. It's disgusting, okay? Also helps me too. I don't like beer because I don't drink anything that looks like pee. Just gonna tell you, okay?
Apple juice?
Yeah, true, good point. Anyway, but here's the point, a little joke. But You shouldn't be a drunkard, okay? So what the implication is, as Paul's listing these things, they were participating in these things, okay? The church was participating in these things. Okay, reviler. Reviler is somebody who's a blasphemer, a slanderer. An extortioner is a robber, a swindler. And he, again, puts the bracket on his point. Well, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, if you do this behavior, if you continue, again, if those who live in a continual unrepentant lifestyle is the idea, and if you do that, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You will not see the Lord face to face. You won't be in heaven. You won't. Now, but here's the cool thing. Look at verse 11. Here's the encouragement. He says this, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. See, it's past tense. You see, you used to be this, but you're now new. Yeah, I used to do that, but not anymore. See, because of Christ, you are now different. You are set free from those sins. You are set free. See, he's reminding them, look, you used to be like this. Because remember, one of the things about Corinth was they could go to the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite had this temple worship was 1,000 prostitutes would come out at night. And you could go and fornicate with a prostitute. That was worship to Aphrodite. Then there was Apollos, the temple of Apollos. God's beautiful boys. You participate in homosexuality to worship Apollos. And so, what he's saying is, remember guys, some of you used to do that, but now you're different. Christ has made you different. He says, but you were washed. You were washed. It needs to be made clean, to wash fully, to wash off or wash away. See, and by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ. See, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, Jesus' blood washed away your sins. I've said this before. You want some theology? I'm going to drop some theology to you. Old Testament, animal worship. They would sacrifice, you know, the blood from the animal will cover your sin. New Testament of grace, the blood of Jesus washes away your sins. It just doesn't cover your sin. It washes it away. Okay? And you're made new. You're made new. The Bible says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's only found in Christ. And so you're washed. Then he says you're sanctified, which means to make holy, to set apart is the idea. See, he's increasing and I'm decreasing. You guys remember the Gospel of John? John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. See, that's the work of sanctification of your life. The Holy Spirit takes you, and there's more of Jesus than more of you, if you will, to put it bluntly. And then it says justified, to render just or innocent, to declare righteous. There's a right stand before God, just as if I've never sinned. See, because of the fact that Christ has done this for you, he's washed you by his blood, he's set you apart, he's made you right in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. See, he's done that in you. And because he's done that in you, you guys should not be doing these things. You should not be doing these things. It's that simple. You shouldn't be doing this. See, this is only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you open your heart by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Jesus Christ in him crucified. If you trust in that, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You understand that. And you're supposed to be different. You're new. You're brand new. The old sin, the old sinful lifestyle doesn't have a hold over you. You guys ever do this as a Christian? You ever, like, when you're going along and you kind of start to fall back in the way you used to live? And you ever kind of come to your senses and go, what am I doing? What am I doing? Jesus rescued me from this. Jesus set me free from this. What am I doing? But isn't it amazing when things get tough in our life, what happens? What happens is we go back to that life of sin, don't we? We leave the reservation, if you will. Because why? It's easier to do that. When you live in a sin-fallen world, when you live in a cesspool of iniquity, beloved, when you live in that kind of environment, it's so much easier to go along like everybody else does. Just go back to what you used to do. And God has called us to not to go back, but to continue in the newness of life. You know, Paul would say this in the book of Romans. He would say, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, the Lord. See, God has set you free. Jesus has made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is a description of sins that are dead past, or dead and trespass in sins. Yeah. Ooh, going ahead of myself here. I'll read you something. Certainly people who are truly born again will go to heaven in spite of their many failings. But the new birth brings a new nature, and a new nature means a new appetite. The Christian still has the ability to sin, but not the desire. Any teaching that makes it easy to sin is not Bible doctrine. Do not be deceived. What do you see in the church today, in the body of Christ as a whole? You see now that homosexuality is okay. You see that even in some cases, adultery is okay. You see these churches that accept that and receive that and say it's all right. It's not all right. So don't be deceived. Paul listed the awful sins that once had ruled their lives that reminded them of what Jesus had done for them. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. The Christian is a new creation and proves it, listen, by breaking with the old life. We do not inherit the kingdom of God by refraining from sin, but we prove that we are going to heaven by the godly lives that we live. So you walk the talk. You profess Christ with your mouth. There's a real change in your heart. And then what happens is you live it out. You live it out. It proves that you are who you say you are. You are Christ. You belong to him. And then he says this in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I do not want to be brought under the power of any. So lawful means permitted or authorized. Helpful means profitable, be profitable, or to be advantageous. Christian liberty, listen, this is very important. Paul talked about this before. Christian liberty is never license. Christian liberty does not mean that I am free to do what I please. Listen, but I am freed to do what pleases Christ. You understand that? True freedom is, see, you can't find true freedom in life without Jesus Christ. You can't. You can't. If you're battling addiction, if you're battling any kind of sin, the only person that can set you free is Jesus Christ. You are never free unless Jesus sets you free. See, because here's the thing about Jesus. See, you compare Jesus to the world tries to set you free from the outside pressuring you, right, to change. Whereas Jesus sets you free from the inside and it goes out. See what I mean? It's an internal work. It's an internal work of Jesus Christ. And so again, Christian liberty doesn't mean license. It means that we are free now to do, not to do what I please, but to do what Christ, what pleases Christ. And see, as Christians, we are free from the bondage of sin. As Christians, we now have liberty to do what is right. The only power that should control us is the Holy Spirit. Another way to put it is the only influence that we should be under is the Holy Spirit. Sin should never dominate our lives because the Spirit empowers us to fight temptation. And so Paul is reminding them, look, you belong to Christ. And it's not just your soul and your spirit, it's your body. All of you, your whole being, it belongs to Jesus Christ. So if that's true, then you shouldn't be participating in this stuff. See, when I said continue an unrepentant lifestyle, maybe you've screwed up. Even as a Christian, that's okay. What you need to do is repent. You need to ask God to forgive you again, and you need to turn away. See, repentance has the idea of turning away. Turning from to turning to. And see, one way I like to say it is, repentance is this. You're walking away from God, you repent, and you start heading back towards God. See, there's a change. Repentance isn't just, I'm sorry, God. You may say you're sorry, but it's not just that. I'm sorry, God. I'm a sinner, forgive me. And then my life changes. You understand? You ever notice when sometimes people try to tell you, oh, I've changed. See, somebody should not have to tell you they've changed. They should just change. And then you notice it. Maybe you guys have had that experience. I don't know. Then he goes on to say this in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both of it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by the power. So, food for the stomach and the stomach for the food was another phrase that the Corinthians used to justify their sinful lifestyle, because it was like this. Their mindset was this. Okay, so just like we need to eat food and food's okay, then we have a sexual desire, so let's fulfill it so we can do all this stuff. So it's kind of like they equated like eating breakfast, like I have to eat breakfast and lunch and dinner. Okay, so if I have a sexual desire, I need to fulfill that. So they did it to justify their sinful behavior. And so Paul's obviously contrasting that. And so, food was gratifying and essential for life. When the Corinthians became hungry, they ate. Following the same logic, whenever the Corinthians craved sex, they indulged in themselves. In their opinion, any physical activity should not affect one's spiritual life. See, that was the Greek thought. The Greek Greco-Roman culture, the thought those days were the body and like your spiritual, the immaterial and material were two different things. So you could do whatever you want with the body. It didn't affect your soul. It didn't affect your spirit. That's not true. That's not true at all. So the stomach and the... Furthermore, by design, God put restrictions on both eating and sexual activity. Eating to the point of gluttony and having wanton sex outside of marriage violates God's intent and are therefore sinful. So they're using this term, this idea, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, right? They're using this for an excuse to, oh, we can participate in this stuff. It's okay. And Paul's saying, it's not okay. It's not okay. And remember this, he says in verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by what? His power. See, God gives us the power to overcome these things. God gives us the power to get over this stuff, to not do this stuff anymore. He gives us the power by his spirit. And then verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or may it never be. When an individual Christian commits sexual immorality, it disgraces the entire body of Christ, linking the body to Christ to immorality. Okay. Some of you younger saints aren't going to know this, but you guys remember Jim and Tammy Baker? Okay. And they had a big Christian television program, almost like a Christian empire ministry, right? Okay. Long story short, a lot of things happened, a lot of sin in the background, and then Jim, the husband, was caught in a hotel room with a prostitute, okay? And so why do I bring that up? I bring that up because that happened, okay, what do you think it did for the body of Christ as a whole? Gave him a black eye. What happens oftentimes when a pastor falls? What does it do? What does it do? It affects the body that he pastors. Gives that body a black eye. How could you not know this guy was doing this? You see the point? See, you may be working your job and people know that you're a Christian and then you go and do things like are listed here and they're like, what are you doing? You ever have somebody who's an unbeliever bust you and call you out and say, what are you doing? I thought you were a Christian. But see, when you fall, what happens is you give the whole body of Christ a black eye. Because I can tell you many people I've heard to say, well, I don't come to church because they're hypocrites, or because I knew this guy who said he was a Christian and he used to beat his wife, or I knew this guy who said he was a Christian and he would get drunk every Saturday night, or I knew this woman who said she was a Christian and she stepped out on her husband. You see the point? See, you give the body of Christ black eye. See, again, kind of checklist in your mind. Remember I mentioned this a few minutes ago about adultery? Let's see. If I commit adultery, what am I going to do? I'm going to hurt my wife, hurt my kids. I'm going to hurt God. I'm going to hurt the church. Is it worth it? No, not really. Okay, I'm going to go the other way. Why won't you just go to the checklist? We do checklists all the time. We go into the grocery store and have it like, oh, I need to get this, this, and this. Or we go, how do I do so I can watch this game tonight? We do all that kind of stuff, but we won't do it with our own personal lives. And so Paul further elaborates this from verse 15 to the next verse. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined, now that word for joined means to fasten together, to glue, to cement, okay? So, do you not know that he who is glued or fastened as cement to a harlot, that is a prostitute, okay? I think they elaborate more, is one body with her? And then he goes on to quote Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God ordains the institution of marriage. He says, for two, he says, shall become one flesh. See, just like a marital relationship, when a husband and wife come together physically, they become one. You're going to do that with a harlot now? That's what you're going to do. As a believer in Jesus Christ, remember, the Bible says that as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. Does it not say that? That's what the Bible says. So you're going to step out on Jesus and you're going to go to a prostitute. That's what you're going to do? Really? Is a prostitute going to set you free? Is a prostitute going to change your life? Has a prostitute been faithful to you and all these things? No, it's Jesus. So guys, why are you doing this? You're saved, so you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be further along. Here you're letting this culture influence your life, and you're doing these things. And so you're going to do that? You understand it's just like this? It's like this. It's like you're married to Christ, but guess what? I'm going to step out on Christ now. I'm going to go and cheat on him with somebody else. Same thing with a married relationship. Why would you do that? And look, even if you're single, going to see a prostitute, having sex outside of marriage, That's outside of God's design. See, God designed marriage to be one man, one woman. One man, one woman. One man, one woman. I know that's really confusing these days. One man, one woman for life, and sex is to be in the context of that union. Because you become one flesh, because that's why, like I said, mentioned earlier, when you have sex outside of marriage, you give a little bit of yourself away. Every time you do that. Every time. So then when you do marry somebody, you bring that baggage, you bring those memories, you bring that struggle into that marriage. Now, you may have done that, but guess what? If you repent of your sin, God forgives you. He makes you new. You understand that. See, that's what it's supposed to be about. See, like Paul said, as such were some of you, but you're not that way anymore. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Again, Paul reminds them. Paul reminds them. So you become the union with Christ. When you open your heart by faith and receive Christ as your Savior, you now have a union with him. And that's, quite frankly, the most important union you need to have in life. Because that union between you and Christ is going to affect every other union in your life, if you will. So verse 18, flee sexual morality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. Flee sexual morality. He doesn't say stand there. He doesn't say play with it. He says flee, which means to run away. One of the greatest pictures of this, guys, is found in your Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 12, the story of Joseph. Joseph is in the house to get, okay, so Joseph is one of the 12 brothers of the, or 12 sons of Jacob. And what happens is God gives Joseph two dreams. He shares it with his brothers and his dad. His brothers begin to resent them. His brothers sell him into slavery. When he's sold into slavery, he's sold to this guy named Potiphar. Okay? And so Joseph becomes the head servant of his house. And so every time Potiphar leaves, Potiphar's wife says, hey, come on, Joseph, lie with me. Come on, Joseph, lie with me. And Joseph says, how can I do this against God? How can I do this against Potiphar, my master? And then, in fact, in Genesis 39, verse 12, it says, she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me and look at and listen to the response of what Joseph did. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He ran away. He didn't stand there and go, oh, I'm strong, I can do this, I can stand against her. He didn't do that. He ran away. He ran away. Can I tell you why? Why do we play with these things? Here's a thought. One of the biggest problems in culture, and quite frankly, one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ right now is pornography. How do you get pornography? Well, if you have your iPad, if you have your computer, if you have your phone. Here's a thought. If you struggle that badly, get rid of it. Get rid of it. See, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, if you sin, what's he say? Cut off your right hand. If you sin, pluck out your eye. Now, does Jesus literally mean cut your hand off, pluck out your eye? No, he's using hyperbole because he's making a point. You need to deal with your sin swiftly and completely. You can't play with this stuff, because the more you play with this stuff, it's going to lead you down a road that's not good. It's going to lead you down to a road of destruction. It's going to lead you down where you're hooked by that sin, if you will, like a fish. And it's almost impossible to get that hook out, but Jesus can. But here's my point. He fled. He fled. He left. He didn't stay. He didn't say, oh, I can stand here and fight this on my own strength. He turned and he left. He ran away. He ran away. Paul would tell Timothy, the young pastor, he would say this. He would say to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he would say, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart and useful for the master, fit for his use, that is, prepared for every good work. And then he says this in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Again, run away. Get away from youthful lusts. See, it doesn't matter how old you are. You know, you ever hear this term, dirty old men? Why do they say that? Because the men may be old, but they're still doing dirty things and have dirty thoughts in their minds. And so the point is, you need to flee youthful lust. You need to get away from those things. I don't understand why people think that they can do this in their own strength. I don't understand why they won't be bold enough to take the steps to get away from those things in their life. And you need to. Sometimes what happens is God will ask you to give something up because he knows why. Because he loves you. Because he knows what's best for you. And he knows if you continue in that, it's going to mess your life up. It's going to keep you from worshiping him. It's going to keep you from doing the things that he's called you to do. It's going to ruin your relationship with him. And see, here's the thing. When you commit sexual immorality, it leads to heartache. It leads to emotional pain. It leads to sometimes even disease. And as we talked about, it leads to giving a part of your soul away every time. Just to name a few. Verse 19. We're almost through. Or do you not know? Again, or you do not know. Do you not realize? Do you not see? Can you guys not see that your body, the body you have, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And see, here's the thing. Paul would say in chapter 3, verse 16, that the body of Christ is the temple of God. So now he's saying, as an individual, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that word for temple is an interesting word. It's the word naos. It is not the word heron. There's two words in the New Testament for temple. There's heron and naos. Heron was the whole temple complex. Naos was the Holy of Holies. And where? What's in the Holy of Holies? That's where God's glory dwells. That's where God dwells. See, here's what he's saying. Do you not know that your bodies, your temples, you hold the Holy Spirit in there? You literally hold God in you. You understand that because the Holy Spirit is God. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born again by the Spirit of God. God comes and lives inside of you through his Holy Spirit. You understand that God lives inside of you. He's like, don't you understand? Can't you see? Don't you realize that you have God literally living inside of you? Do you understand that? Do you want to defile God? Because when you participate in this stuff, you're defiling God. Think about that. Think about that. You're defiling a temple, if you will. See, literally, God lives inside of you through the Holy Spirit. This should affect the way you live your life and what you choose to do. That should affect you. See, I'm so tired in my own life, and when I see this as the body of Christ as a whole, I'm so tired of people saying I'm a Christian, and then you watch their behavior, and it's completely opposite. I'm so tired of hearing people say, well, we're believers, but then why are you living together? I'm so tired of saying, well, I'm a believer, but I'm getting drunk every Friday night. I thought you were a believer. I'm so tired of hearing that. Because we live in a day and age now. We live in a culture where when the more that happens, the people look at us and say, why should I be like you? Why should I give my life to Christ? You're the same as me. There's no difference. And, you know, you don't have any peace. I don't have any peace either. So why would I give myself to Christ? It doesn't work for you. You see what I'm saying? See, that's the issue here. And so Paul's trying to remind them of this. You guys are a church. You guys are by believers. You've been, and I love how he says this. He says, whom you have got from God, you are not your own. He elaborates, he goes, in this verse, you should remember this verse, underline this verse, circle this verse, highlight it, memorize it. Verse 20, listen to what he says. For you were bought. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. That word for bought literally means to go to the market, to purchase, to buy. It alludes to someone purchasing a slave at a slave auction. See, you used to be a slave to sin. You used to be a slave and in bondage to sin. But then Jesus came to the market, and you know what he did? He bought you. He bought you on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price for you so that you could be set free. So you're no longer a slave to sin. You're now his son or daughter. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says this. He says, So when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The word in the Greek is tetelestai, means paid in full. See, I died for you. It's paid in full. I just bought you back. You no longer have to be a slave to sin anymore. Now you can serve me. That's what happened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. In 1 Peter, Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. See, Jesus purchased you with his blood on the cross. You were bought with a price. God paid the ultimate price, his one and only son. You understand that? He bought you on the cross. See, you no longer your own. You're his. And if you're his, listen to it. Follow this logic here. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, and so in light of everything I just said, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. See, your internal and external, you are to glorify God, which are God's. You belong to God. If God purchased you, you belong to him. Everything, your mind, your heart, your body, your physical body. What are you doing with your body? What are you watching? What are you putting in your body? All those things, you're to worship and glorify God. That's the point. Here's the thing. bought you with a price. Do you want freedom in your life? If you want freedom in your life, then give your life to Christ. He's the only one that can give you true freedom. It's not some program. It's not some relationship. It's not some drugs. It's not marijuana. It's not alcohol. It's not even a church. It's Jesus Christ that set you free. See, we have liberty to love God and do what is right. But that liberty comes at a price. The price was God's Son. That was the price. He paid it for you. See, when you come to that understanding, when you come to that realization, I'm convinced. See, when you pray for somebody's salvation, you pray that they will come to that understanding, that they would finally see what Christ has done for them. Because if someone sees what Christ has done for them, how can you not give your life to him? He died for you. See, God knows what you're going through. He knows the struggles. But see, God has set you free. God has set you free. God has set you free. See, one of the things that makes our country so amazing is that we have freedom. And some of those freedoms are being taken away. No, I understand that. But we still have freedom now. Don't you want to walk in freedom? Then you need Christ. Christ bought you with his precious blood. We sing that song, O Come the Altar, right? The Father's arms are open wide. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let me read something to you. You know, a lot of times when I go through the scripture, I always try to find what Jesus said. If he spoke directly about something. And so we're going to stop here today. But I want to read one more thing to you. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus would say this. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever." But listen to what he says. "But a son abides forever." Or a daughter. And then he says this. Listen. And I want you guys to hear this. I want you guys to take it in. He says this. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." You have been set free by Jesus Christ. You have been bought at a price on the cross. Jesus has set you free. So Paul is saying to this Corinthian church, listen, if that's true, which it is, stop. Stop living like the culture. Stop living like them around you. You need to live for me. You need to live for Jesus. You need to live for God. That's what he's saying to them. He's reminding them. See, we need to be reminded of these things. The best teaching is the teaching that reminds you. Stuff we should already know. See, if you're reading your Bible and you're praying every day, when I get up here and teach these things, it should be constant reminders of you to where your focus should be, how your life should be, what you should be about. Not about all this other nonsense. And see, one of the biggest problems with freedom is, see, again, Paul would say, it's not about license. Liberty is not, it's about liberty, not license. See, license means I'll do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. That's not what it means. It means you've been set free to please God. See, one of the things that would really please God is if people would come in person to church. That's what please him. But no, we'll rather stay at home because, why? Well, because we're in bondage to fear. That's the truth. I don't have more blunt to make it. I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's what's happening here. And I'm watching it all over the place. We need each other more than ever. See, this is the house of freedom, if you will. God has come to set you free. Jesus has set you free. He bought you with a price. He bought you with the price of his blood because he loves you and he wants you to live different. He wants you to be new. And so Paul's reminding these guys, stop letting the culture influence you. Let the Holy Spirit influence you and get your eyes off of this stuff. Get your eyes on me and live like you know me. Prove that you know me, because here's the thing. Here's the glorious thing about this freedom. You are set free. And what's even cooler, what even is the ultimate payoff, someday you're going to get a new body and you're going to be in his presence. Seen face to face. You can meet him with glory forever. Forever. And he set you free. See, if you know that reality, then you should live different. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for the truth of your scriptures. And Father, as I often pray, after every sermon, I start off with the same thing, in that, God, if there's anyone here today, or anyone here that is watching, or will listen later perhaps, who doesn't know you, who has not been set free, I pray that today would be the day. Father, I pray, we pray that you'd open their eyes to see the truth of that they were bought with a price, that the bondage of sin they're enslaved to, they can be set free by Jesus. God, open their eyes to see that. Open their eyes to see it, and may they not waste any more time. May they acknowledge the fact and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know you bought me on the cross. I know that your blood will wash away my sins. So Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, come and live in me. And if they have prayed that prayer, you honor that, Lord. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord. Perhaps there's people here this morning, nobody knows, but you do. They're going places, they're doing things, they're using devices secretly that are leading them down roads where they're into bondage now, back into the bondage of sin. Perhaps, Lord, they're playing around with sin in their minds, whether it be adultery or homosexuality or idolatry, quite frankly. Whatever it is, Jesus, you see them. And so, Jesus, I pray you'd remind them that you've set them free, that your blood can wash them, that your blood can wash away their sins. Again, may today be no more hesitation, no more wasting of time. And would they get serious, Lord? Would they finally get serious with you? God, you said in your word, we have the power to overcome by your Holy Spirit. Remind these believers of that. Work these things, Lord, in their lives and in our lives too. God, it is a glorious thing to know you. It is a glorious thing to serve you. It's glorious to know that you love us. That you love us so much you sent your son. God, remind us of those things. And may we live like you've called us to live. May we walk worthy of your gospel in our lives. May we show this world that you are real and that you are true. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.